the focus of the high priestly prayer, which we have been studying. We are now in John 17, verses 20 through 23. That focus now shifts. Jesus has been praying for the preservation of the disciples, verses 11 through 16, and then for the sanctification of the disciples, verses 17 through 19. And now he prays for the unity of the disciples. He does it three times in the matter of these four verses. Verse 21, that they may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. To what end? Well, twice. Verse 21, and then again in verse 22, it's that they may know. 21 is that they may believe that the Father has sent the Son. It's for the sake of the world that the unity of the church is being underscored in this prayer of Jesus. He's connecting mission to the unity of the church. He's elevating unity to that height. He's saying that this is a key. As he prays for the church, as he looks down the corridors of history at this point, it's for that he prays. Up until this point, he's not been contemplating directly the church in the generations to follow. But in this portion of the prayer, he does. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, he's praying for every subsequent generation, and he's praying then for us. What is the great need as he contemplates the church throughout the generations? The great need that he isolates here is the need for unity among believers. That they may be one. That they may be one. That they may be perfected in unity. And now, why would that be so important? Well, we have some anecdotal reasons that we can give for why it's so important. And the anecdotal reasons would be because so many unbelievers will claim that the reason why they don't believe, that they don't find Christianity to be credible, is because of the divisions within Christendom. And so they will argue that you Christians cannot even believe, agree among yourselves. There's so many divisions. There's so many denominations. There's so many arguments. There's so much bitterness and hostility between Christians that it undermines the message. It renders it unworthy of belief. A number of unbelievers. And they've been saying that all throughout the centuries. That the fact of divisions among Christians who are called to unity and are called to mutual love and care discredits Christianity and undermines the credibility of its message in the eyes of many. And it reminds us what a great sin it is to bring disunity into the life of the church, because as Jesus is elevating it to such height. So what are the keys to unity that Jesus identifies in this passage? Well, we can talk about three of them. Number one, this unity that he identifies is unity through the word. Look again at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, he's looking ahead to future generations, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's the prayer for us, all subsequent generations throughout the whole history of the church. These are the other sheep of John 17. That word, that is through their word, through the word of the apostles, through the word of the disciples. It's the gospel word that is the basis for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. It is the foundation of the unity of the church, for which he will then pray, verse 21, that they may all be one. How? By their acceptance of the message. It's the message that brings them together. It's the gospel that brings them together. It's gospel truth that unites them and brings them together. It's their common profession of Christ as he is presented by the apostles. Now let's remember, everything that we know about Jesus, we know because it's in the Bible. There is no other Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Any other Jesus is the Jesus of someone's imagination. Because it was the apostles alone who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And it's only the disciples that were contemporaneous witnesses who recorded what they saw. So what we know about Jesus, we know on the basis of the apostles. And it's on the basis then of their word that Jesus prays for the unity of those who are going to believe on the basis of their acceptance of the apostolic witness to Christ. Don't underestimate the importance of the biblical theological foundations of church unity. Listen to the kinds of appeals that the Apostle Paul regularly makes. 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, "I appeal to you, brethren, for unity, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." What he's identifying there are common convictions. They are all to agree. They are to have the same mind. They're to be thinking along the same line, having the same judgments about priorities and outlook and perspective. This is what acceptance of the gospel brings. It brings about a consensus. It brings about mutual conviction where we agree about what's important. We agree about life. We agree about death and life after death. We agree about what we live for and what we're willing to die for. We agree about priorities and outlook and perspective and lifestyle. And all of that draws us together into a community of like-minded people. He goes on, Philippians 1:27, where he says that he hopes to hear of these Christians at Philippi are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The definite articles are important. The faith, the one and only faith. The gospel, the one and only gospel. What faith and what gospel? Well, it was the faith in the gospel that the apostles had handed down to the church. Jude 3 can speak of it this way. He urges that we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Once for all. There's a finality to it. There's a comprehensiveness to it. There's a completedness to it. Once for all, delivered to the saints, delivered by the apostles to us, their witness to Christ. We believe on the basis of their word, Jesus says, and he's praying about those who believe on the basis of their word that they may be one. So that the apostolic witness is the foundation for our unity as believers. We can go on. Ephesians 2, 13 through 17, where the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ and his shed blood, and he is our peace. This is verse 14, Ephesians 2, who has made us both, that is, Jew and Gentile, conflicting ethnic groups, conflicting racial groups. These two are made one. He is our peace and has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Listen, racial, ethnic conflict, that's nothing new. It's always been. Ever thus it has been. That's why you have these little groups that occupy their own little territory all throughout the world. That's why you have Hungarians in Hungary and Germans in Germany and Ukrainians in the Ukraine and Poles in Poland. And the reason why is because people are separated by race. They're separated by ethnicity. That's the norm in the history of the human race. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that in Christ, those walls of hostility that separate us because of our differing cultures and race and ethnicity and class, those walls, they come stumbling down. They crumble before the power of the gospel. So he goes on and he says that Christ has created in himself one new man in the place of two. In other words, we're not separated by those worldly categories any longer. And so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. That's the aim of the gospel. It's the creation of a new humanity that no longer recognizes these worldly categories, or is no longer divided by those categories of ethnicity and race and class. And the foundation of all that, still in Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. There's the foundation. What? The witness of the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. It's on the basis of the truth that we are unified. Going along in Ephesians 4:4-6, he says there's one body, one spirit. You were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That one faith is at the core of the unity of the church. So they will speak of this as a deposit. That's 1 Timothy 6:20. Or a pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:14. That we are to guard, 2 Timothy 1:20. We're to guard this body of belief. This body of belief that was once given. It's to be guarded. It's a deposit. It's a treasure. It's a pattern, a form of words that has been given to us by the apostles. It's been foolish for us ever to adopt the motto, doctrine divides and love unites. That's not biblical Christianity. For Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul says we speak the truth in love. Not the truth without love, not love without truth, but truth with love. They are mutually dependent. They go together. You speak the truth, but you speak it in love. Love without truth becomes this nebulous form, a formless affection that doesn't have any borders. It doesn't have any categories. Moral distinctions come crumbling down. Moral categories collapse when you divorce truth from love. In our time, it's been redefined as acceptance. Love is acceptance and affirmation of everything and anything, however harmful, hurtful, destructive, or bizarre it might be. So that love is identified with affirming every lifestyle choice and opinion and action that a person might have. That is the opposite of love. Why? Because truth is vital to love, and truth is vital to true human flourishing and true human well-being. According to whom? Who are you to say that? Well, according to the Bible, according to the gospel. You're not going to flourish if you're flying in the face of reality. God-given reality, God-given truth, absolute truth, final truth, unchanging truth. That's what we have in God's words. And unity on any other basis only provides superficial and temporary unity. It's gospel convictions that provide a foundation for true and lasting unity. Those who receive the apostolic word, that then gives shape to the whole life of the church. If you're looking for an explanation for how we do church and why we do it the way that we do, here it is. This is why we put the scriptures at the center of our life. That's why we have a high pulpit, because the word is at the center of our life. We read it, preach it, sing it, pray it. We display it in the sacraments. That's why we have a Sunday school that's built around the scriptures. That's why we catechize our children. That's why we have a heavily doctrinal new member class. Why? Because we understand the vital nature of truth, of the apostolic witness and the receiving of that and the embracing of that, having this central role to play in the unity of the church. Where do you find the true church? You find the true church where the apostolic witness is believed and embraced and proclaimed without alteration, without adjustment. Without modernization, we don't believe in a gospel 2.0. Just this week, it's been in the newspapers that the Chinese Communist government has declared its intention to rewrite the Holy Scriptures so that it might, here's the quote, keep pace with the times. That's been the endeavor of one group after another all throughout the history of the church. The Chinese government intends to purge the Bible of passages that are deemed incompatible with core socialist values. You need to get the Bible to harmonize with socialism, just like there are those who want it to harmonize with Marxism and those who want to get it to harmonize with feminism. and one of the other isms of our day. Its goal is to sinicize and bring Christianity into conformity with Chinese values as they see them. A professor at Duke Divinity School said the Communist Party wants to, quote, create a new version of Christianity shorn of its transcendent visions and values. That's not the apostolic faith. That's not Christianity. Those are not the ones for whom Jesus is praying. Where's the true church? True church is where the apostolic doctrines are believed without adjustment, without modernization, without alteration. We don't dress it up. We don't tone it down. We just preach it, proclaim it. We live according to it, and we're willing to die for it. So truth has this foundational role. Number one, our unity is in the truth. Number two, it's a unity through union with Christ. Going on to verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So that there's some parallel between the unity of the Father and the Son and the unity of believers in Christ. Now, that there is a shared essence, this divine nature that's shared between the Father and the Son. It's not of that that Jesus is speaking, but he is speaking of our common experience of union with the Father and the Son, as that is brought about by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who's unnamed here, but we know that from other places. So reading again, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in, with the effect so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So we can turn to 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that unites us to the Father and the Son. He is the agent of that union that we enjoy in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Romans 8:9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit unites us to the Father and to the Son. He is the agent of that union that unites us to Christ. Verse 22, as we continue, the glory that you have given me. Here it's not, again, the innate glory of God with which we do not share. It's not an inherent glory, but a seen glory, glory that is manifest in Christ and beheld by the disciples. See verse 24, also John 1:14, the prologue of John's gospel, where he says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that is given to them to see and to experience. To what end? That they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. I in them. There's the basis of the unity. Union with Christ results in union with the Father, and the agent of that unity is the Holy Spirit. And the goal is that they may be perfectly one, that they may be perfected in unity, in the wording of the New American Standard. And the result is the world is convinced, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. As they are able to see from the unity of the church, they're convinced by that, that the Father sent the Son and that the Father loves the disciples. In other words, they are the genuine disciples of the one loved of the Father, and so they are loved as well. All that comes about because of the unity of the church. So that brings me to point number three, our unity in mission. Look again at verse 21. That they may all be one, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me. How does that work? Well, the unity of diversity of people in the church is so unusual in terms of human history that it is a compelling testimony to the truth of the gospel. That's the way it works. People are led to conclude, well, that must be a work of God. That must be of God. That must be something supernatural that has taken place. God must be at work in that group. If they are able to overcome all of the ordinary human barriers that we encounter in the world, it's a testimony to the divine realities of which they speak. It gives credibility to our message. It validates it in the minds of many, many people. Now, how unusual is unity in the world? Well, I think we have the testimony of that in the streets of our nation right now, where we are seeing divisions, racial divisions, ethnic divisions, class divisions are manifesting themselves once again. This is commonplace in the history of the world. This is the ordinary condition of humanity. And our situation is aggravated by the fact that it's preceded by 250 years of slavery, which was then followed by 100 years of segregation, de jure segregation in the South, de facto segregation in the North, for another 100 years, until the 1960s. Then in 1964, we had the Civil Rights Act, which outlawed discrimination on the basis of race. We had as well the Voting Rights Act in 1965 that outlawed barriers to voting. And then the Great Society was enacted concurrently with that legal legislation. And over the next decades, trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars were poured into the programs of the government in order to try to remedy the injustices of the past, in order to address the disadvantages that those who had been the victims of those injustices were made to suffer. And so with welfare programs, federal support for the schools in disadvantaged school districts, Head Start program, food stamps, affirmative action, program after program enacted, and literally trillions of dollars. They look good faith efforts of a monumental proportions were poured into the endeavor to overcome the disadvantages, Medicaid, public housing, rent subsidies, and on it went. Was progress made? Yes, doors of opportunity were opened. Discrimination became illegal, and where it was present, there were legal remedies. Thousands of African Americans and other minorities went into public offices and were elected or appointed to those offices. There's a burgeoning minority middle class that developed as a result of this. However, was poverty overcome, crime eliminated, violence halted? No, none of that happened. In fact, the family deteriorated. Was racism eliminated? Racial hatred eliminated? No. All of that, in light of all of the good faith, the well-intentioned, the good intentions of those with authority and power, those problems prove to be intractable. They are persistent. And that's why you see the riots and the protests that you're seeing. They provide eloquent testimony to how deep-rooted in human nature all of these problems are. As we've seen the reemergence of merchants of hate, those who want to polarize and divide the races, who want to exploit trouble and inflame passions. Are there structural issues? Yes, there are. And I think one of the most important of them is the fact that welfare was structured so as to displace fathers in the households of the underclass in this country, compounding the problems of illegitimacy of single-parent households, which compound the problems of violence and crime and the rates of incarceration, and on and on the problems continue. And so what we're seeing is just, it's a part of the human condition. And that's why when Christians are united, when they overcome all these worldly categories, when they're no longer biased or prejudiced or bigoted against other Christians because they're of a different race, a different class, a different ethnicity, or from a different region, or of a different nationality. But when Christians bear one another's burdens, and when they love each other, the world takes notice. They can't help but notice because it's so contrary to the norm. It stands out. It's so different from that which is commonplace. No, this visible, observable unity persuades and constrains people to take note, as it's explicable only on the basis of divine love, and it transcends all human unity. It's a compelling evangelistic witness. What we preach will either be confirmed and enhanced, or it will be contradicted and weakened by our relationships in the pew and our relationships in the community. Let me repeat, the natural condition of humanity is disunity, conflict, war, and class struggle. When the world sees true unity and sees it in the church among believers, the world will conclude it is from God, because it transcends class and race and region and generation and ethnicity. So let me say again, how great is the sin of sowing discord and disunity and division and trouble in the church. Well, one of the points being made in verse 22, when Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." One of the points being made there is this vision of the glory of God in Christ is that which enables us to put aside all of our petty differences and to subordinate them to the cause of the gospel, for the cause of Christ. We overlook all of those things. We suppress all of those things. We mortify them. We put them to death. Why? So that the world might know that the Father sent the Son, so that the world might believe that the Father sent the Son. The credibility of our gospel is based on the credibility of our mutual care for each other and love for each other and our mutual burden bearing. It's based on the unity of believers. And the implication, of course, is the world will never have that kind of unity. It may aspire to it. It may hope to find it. If it wants to find it, it's going to have to believe the gospel. The solution, not to be overly simplistic, but really, bottom line, how do you end all these divisions? Two words: Jesus saves. That's the answer. And I don't care how simplistic it sounds, it's the answer. You say, well, the church has often been hypocritical. Yeah, it has. It's often not lived up to these ideals. Yeah, you're right about that. It's often discredited itself because it's baptized its own biases. Yep, it has. Absolutely. It's betrayed its own message. Rather than challenging the status quo, it's been too willing to just go along. So I see in this prayer of Jesus, I see a call to unity, organizational unity. This is visible unity. The world's able to see it. How's the world going to see the unity of believers? Here, point number one might be, go join a church, would you? Belong to a church. Participate in visible unity. Join a denomination. Be part of the church. and part of the visible unity of the church, part of the organizational structural unity of the church. And then care for each other. Show love. Be kind to one another. Forgive each other. Be tender-hearted toward each other. The 28 one another's that are scattered throughout the New Testament. Bear one another's burdens. Take care of each other. And then it's the quality of the life that we live together that the world sees. That is what convinces. Let them be one, Jesus is praying, that the world may see it and believe it. That the world may see it and know that the Father sent the Son. And that even as the Father loved the Son, so he loves the disciples. And that's obvious because of the supernatural quality of their life, because there's a unity among believers that the world just cannot and will not achieve on its own. It's incapable of it. That unity only will come about in Christ. So what is Christian unity? It's unity in the truth. It's the embracing of the apostolic message. It's unity by the Holy Spirit in our shared experience of the grace of Christ, the Spirit uniting us to him. And it's unity in mutual love and care for each other as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we have not always been promoters of the unity of the church. And that our dark hands have been but expressions of our dark hearts as we have upset the witness of unity. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would overcome whatever differences that we have imagined and created. We pray, oh, Lord, that we might manifest a unity that compels the world to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing together now hymn number 103, Holy God, we praise your name, number 103.